Thanks, guys. I'd love for you to turn to Psalm 139 again. We're picking up where we left off last week. So Psalm 139 is where we're going to be off the bat here. I don't know when it happens for you, but probably in college is where it happened for me the most. Just that transition between being a young man to a man. Just all the stuff that was raging inside of me. I can remember many tearful times alone in my room when I was in college. And God just felt so distant. I knew I didn't believe that he was distant. I just couldn't understand that why, if he were present, I felt so like he wasn't, like he was so far from me. And my guess is that there are some of you here today that flagged something for you. There's been experiences in your life where you felt like not only was God silent, he wasn't anywhere even to be found. And truthfully, there probably are many of you here today, if not a few anyway, that are going through that experience right now. And so hopefully today will be helpful because we want to talk about the presence of God today. We've moved through these attributes over the last few weeks, and we close the study on the omni, what we call the omni attributes, with a look at God's omnipresence, his everlasting presence. So let's look at Psalm 139, and we'll begin reading there. For the choir director, this is a psalm of David. O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I ride the wings of morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night. But even in the darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as the day. Darkness and light are the same to you. Let's pray again, shall we? Father in heaven, we are blessed, privileged to hear your word. It is my privilege, Lord, to be set apart to read it and proclaim it, and I'm thankful that that is such a blessing in my life, Lord, but to know it's not just for me, it's for all of us gathered here today to remind us that wherever we are in conversations with those that we meet in the world, you are there with us, and we can proclaim your word in many ways more effectively than a pastor can do in certain relationships in our lives. So, Father, I pray that you would remind us of these things, that we're all set apart, not just to hear your word, but to proclaim it. And I ask today that you would, for the benefit of us all, equip us to be more effective in doing so. For Christ's sake and his glory, I pray. Amen and amen. Well, if you look at verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 139, you will reacquaint yourself with where we were last week, the omniscience of God. God's omnisciente, his knowledge, his everlasting knowledge. All-encompassing, universal knowledge. God knows everything. And so you see the word know show up there in those four verses. And then you get in verse 5 and you begin to see now a different sort of attribute. You go before me and you follow me, which doesn't seem congruent, right? God, wait a minute, you're before me and you follow me? Yes, David said. Verse 7, I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. Not that David is actively looking to do so, although there probably have been occasions in your life where you were looking to do so. David is not expressing that here in the negative. He's just saying, I can't go anywhere to get away from you. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I'm, you know, at the highest heights, or if I'm down in the grave, if I'm in Sheol, as the word says, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell on the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. Which again, not just speaks to the spatial capacity of God in being present with you, but with purpose. Your strength is there to support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night. But and certainly that's a location, you know, to where God can't see me. But even darkness, verse 12, even in the darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as the day. You are present with me, as present in the darkest of places in my life as you are as in the brightest places of the day. Because darkness and light are the same to you. These verses clearly speak to the omnipresence of God. So what does that mean? What's David saying here? Well, he's not saying that God just happens to show up wherever David chooses to go. That's not what he's saying at all. David understands that the very nature of God is inescapable, pervasive. It's everywhere. The one who made and controls heaven and earth is necessarily present everywhere in the world that he has made. That's the point of omnipresence. So let's put this in perspective. We've been through some attributes over the last few weeks. Let's again refresh our memory. We began with the eternality of God. The eternality of God speaks to his lordship over time. God is outside of time. The omnipotence of God speaks of his attribute of power. The omniscience of God, as we said, is his attribute of knowledge, and the omnipresence of God is his attribute of presence. But not just in definition of his unlimited location. No. But his purpose for being there. Again, God never just hangs out with us. There's always purpose in God's presence. In A.W. Tozer's work, The Knowledge of the Holy, if some of you are reading this with me, right off the bat, he gives us a refresher. He says the word present, of course, means here, close to, next to, and the prefix omni gives it universality. God is everywhere, here, close to everything, next to everyone. Few other truths are taught in the scriptures with as great clarity as the doctrine of the divine omnipresence. Those passages supporting this truth are so plain that it would take considerable effort to misunderstand them, although some try really hard to. They declare that God is immanent in his creation, that there is no place in heaven or earth or hell where men may hide from the presence of God. These passages teach that God is at once far off, but he is also near, and that in him men move and live and have their being. We exist. We exist. So, to see this or put this in perspective of the different worldviews that are out there, let's again kind of take, really you can put all of these, you can kind of frame where we've been within the worldviews that are out there. The first worldview is, of course, atheism. We hear that word a lot. I probably don't have to define that for any of you, but atheism means there is no God. The world is, and there is no God behind the existence of the world or the existence of us for that matter. Deism, on the other hand, is a worldview that says God created the world. He doesn't intervene in the world, but he created the world. In other words, God made the world under the deistic worldview, and a lot of our founding fathers probably were deists. They believed in God. I think Ben Franklin kind of fell into this. They kind of believed in God. They did not believe in a historical Christian theism. They believed in deism, that God made us and gave us a little shove. The way you would make a paper boat or something with your kid and you would put it on the water and wait for the wind just to take it wherever it would go. This is a God who is transcendent, but he's not present. He's not omnipresent in the sense of him intervening with the affairs of the world. He transcends us, but he's not near us. There's another way to look at the world, and that is from the pantheistic worldview. The pantheistic worldview says that God created the world, that God is the world, and the world is God. God is the world, and the world is God. So no more would God create, you know, himself than he creates the world. I don't know really how that flows together, but you can say that God and the world are equal. It's just one big circle, and everything is divine. Everything is divine. You hear it from expressions like Mother Earth. You hear it through the expressions like, I'm going to commune with nature. I'm going to find God in my bass boat on the lake today, right? I'm going to see God there, which again is inconsistent. God is not transcendent at all here. There's no personal God outside of this realm. God is not personal. That rock is God. The tree is God. I'm as equally divine as anything that I would want to call God. Pastor David shared a great, from a car lover's perspective, I love what Pastor David shared with me a while ago. He said, you don't see Henry Ford in a Mustang. Now, Henry Ford's legacy is there. Part of his creation gave birth to everything I love about a Mustang. But I can't look at that Mustang and go, oh, Henry, you're so beautiful. You're so beautiful. I don't see Henry there. I see what he started. I see what he founded. But he is not equal to a Mustang, right? A Mustang is different from Henry Ford, the founder. And it's the same way with pantheism. A lot of Eastern religions fall this way. I mean, that's why, you know, certain religions would never eat meat, because it's a living thing, and that could be granddad in a previous life or something. I mean, you don't do that kind of a thing because of the divinity in all. It's a world where God is transcendent, and we wouldn't say near, we would say equal. And the most slippery of all, the one that I've spent hours and hours trying to get up to speed on, is not pantheism, but panentheism. Panentheism is the belief that God created the world and the world is in God. So God is in the world and the world is in God, which kind of, you know, on the surface, it looks kind of like, okay, I can kind of buy that. He's transcendent and he's near. I mean, I get that, but in what way is he near? But he's not, but in this worldview, to say that he's in the world this way doesn't make him transcendent at all. It's a God who is not transcendent. It is not a God who is above. It is a God who is in. One of the panentheists that I listen to and research says is that we're like sponges just floating in an ocean of God. And eventually, God gets into us and we get into God. And this is where it begins to get very dangerous. So these guys quote scripture on you. You got to watch these guys closely. And they usually start out kind of, they feel kind of benign. They're like, oh, okay, I see where it feels like classical Christian theism they're talking about. When Rob Bell started out, if any of you remember Rob Bell started out that way. The guy Paul Young, who wrote The Shack, I read The Shack. I wept when I read The Shack, and I thought, well, this is kind of an allegory, but these guys keep talking, and it's like, wait a minute, no. That's not historical Christian theism at all there. Now, some of you may be saying, well, I'm from a Catholic background. Whew, thank goodness I don't have to worry about that. No, some of the Catholics are the worst. A guy by the name of Richard Rohr. Man, some of the stuff that he's writing, I mean, they're slippery as a fish. And I want to be fair to them. I really, really do. I don't understand them. I'm not kidding you guys. I spent so much time over the last 2 weeks trying to condense this into something that I can share with you in 5 minutes or so. I went to my car and went for a drive. I put on Lynyrd Skynyrd and listened to Simple Man. I listened to Simple Man for about 30 minutes because I felt my mind was so blown. Trying to nail this thing to the wall. It's just like jello. What does it mean? They use expressions, again, like I said, like we're the sponge and God is the great ocean. They use expressions like God loves me and needs me as much as I need him. Again, God is in and we are in. And though we are distinct, he's not transcendent. It's a way, y'all. Honestly, I believe it's a way for the way our culture has shifted. It's a way to try to bring God closer to us. It's a way for us to disconnect him from his transcendence, to where he just starts to be one of the guys a little bit more. And when we talk about his love, man, we talk about his love. That isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that God needs me so much? When I was in seminary, it wasn't called panentheism. It was called process theology. Some of you, that maybe if you've studied theology, you know that word, that term as well. It's Alfred North Whitehead and some of those guys who talked about God being in process, that as we are growing and creating, and so is God growing and continuing to create through this evolutionary process. And again, when you bring it down, it's like, man, this is terrifying. And the problem is that these guys, even they're pastors out there, you got to be really, really careful now who you're listening to. Because more and more guys, a lot of flashy guys are going in this direction. And they remind me of the guys that when my grandfather, I remember when I was a kid, and he had like garden tools and things like that that were decades old. And I'd get in there and I would monkey with them because I wanted to make them faster or I wanted to make them better or whatever else. I get to working with them. It's the classic, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And I think what you're going to find is these guys are going to monkey around with panentheism to where hopefully and prayerfully they'll come back to orthodoxy. But that's not where they are now. And so you got to really be careful. Again, guys like Rob Bell, guys like Richard Rohr, other guys that I've not even heard of yet. Again, I want to be fair, but I want you to be careful as well. The big thing again is that God is not unchangeable. He's not transcendent and he's not unchangeable. God is continuing to grow and mature just like you are. And where they get that in the scripture, I have no idea. Jen Wilkins says in her book, she speaks to pantheism. Jen, in this book, and if I ever get to meet her, I'm going to ask her why she doesn't touch on panentheism, because to me, panentheism is more of a problem right now facing us today because it's just so subtle. But she mentions pantheism. She says, God is present in all places, all the time. Not only that, but everywhere he is present, he is fully present. He is not engaged in some cosmic game of Twister. Ever play Twister? God's got a hand in Kentucky. He's got a foot in Tennessee, you know. God's not playing a cosmic game of Twister trying to stretch himself between an infinite number of locations. Rather than a small part of him occupying each place he inhabits, all of God in his omnipresence is present everywhere all the time. But it gets a little crazy from here, she says. All of God is fully present in all places, past, present, and future. There we're back to his eternality or his infinitude. God is fully present, spatially, in all places, past, present, and future, in time. Theologians call this his immanence. Put simply, there's no place or time where God is not. So what we can say about God, and we're going to talk about his immensity as well as his transcendence. Hopefully you'll get clear on that before you leave, so don't be afraid of those terms, okay? Again, remember where I'm from. If I can look this stuff up and get it, so can you, all right? I believe that's why a lot of you guys are here, actually. It's like, I'm going to church with a guy from Kentucky's from. Because, you know what, if the Kentuckian can get this, I certainly can. So, and that's fine. Glad you're here. God is immense, but he's present. John Frame says it this way. Heaven is God's throne, but the king is greater than the throne that he sits on. That's a great way to describe God. Heaven is God's throne. He's there, but the king is greater than the throne that he sits on. If heaven and earth exhaust all that we call space, if it exhausts what we call space, then God is greater than space, beyond it, immense, we could say. King Solomon deals with this when he builds the temple back in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon's dealing with this situation where he knows who God is in his transcendence, and he's built him a house. On earth, Solomon gets the craziness of that. He prays. He says, "Oh Lord, you have said that you would live in a thick cloud of darkness. Now I have built a glorious temple for you, a place where you can live forever, right? Here in this house." And then he says in verse 27, "But wait, will God really live on earth? Why, even the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built." I mean, think about that. If you're talking about a house, like a temple, a place of worship, what about you? The New Testament says that those who place their faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you. I mean, okay, we're bringing him out of the house now, and we're saying now that we are the house. All the heavens cannot hold the Lord. How much less to dwell in a house? No, how much less to dwell in me and you? In God's omnipotence, and in God's omniscience, and now in God's omnipresence, this immense God is present in the life of every believer. Now, we can contrast what Solomon has said here in 1 Kings with what Paul says in his talk to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. We've already referred to this, but this is good. Watch this. In verse 24, this God I'm telling you about, Paul says, he's the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. And human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. Tell that to the panentheist. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Now, what it ought to say to you about being made in the image of God is that you have a longing. You have a longing for this kind of capacity as well. And I can prove it. Show me a mom with more than one child, and I'll show you a woman who is trying to be omnipresent. And having four now, I really get it. Here's the reality. We long being made in the image of God to be in two places at once. There are some people that we call multitaskers. You know, I'm going to hire that guy. I'm going to hire her because she can do so many things at one time, which is nonsense. I mean, we're slowly seeing that, look, we're raising the veil on that. There's no such thing as truly multitasking any more than there's a such thing of being two places at one time. But we try. You see, one of the things about technology and one of the dangers of bowing to technology as an idol is that technology promises us the capacity to multitask and be in two places at one time. And if you've got kids, every one of you in here try it almost every weekend. You send dad to the soccer field, or in my case, the baseball field, and you send mom to the soccer field. And mom's texting me at the baseball field. I've got to where I just leave my phone in the truck. Mom texts me at the baseball field because she wants pictures and video of what's going on in the baseball field. Why? Because her heart is there. That's what's true more about a mom than a dad, right? When mothers give birth, parts of their heart begin to walk around out there, and moms long to be wherever they are. And that's Jen Wilkins' expression, not mine. I'm not a mom. I'm taking her at her word on this, okay? And so I've got hearts now. I've got divided hearts that are out here, you know, in the form of these little nippers that are playing soccer and baseball. And I want to be with them fully present in that moment. I'm doing everything I can through technology to do that. We do the same thing with tasking. We think that somehow I can be fully focused in everything that I'm trying to do. And what God reminds us in our frustration in not being able to do it, even with the best of technology, is that only He can. There's something for you to chew on for the rest of the week, huh? You see, God is immense, but He's present. And He's also transcendent, we would say, but close. God is transcendent, but He is close. Again, Jen Wilkin. Christina let me borrow this, and I've made notes, so I'm just hoping she's just going to let me buy it off of her. 96. God is fully present in His creation, but He is not His creation. The pantheist, that's what the pantheist says. The pantheist tells us that we and all creation are parts of God, the small pieces of deity. Now, God is distinct from the creation He fills. Theologians call this transcendent. For God to be distinct from his creation that he fills is his transcendence. Again, it's what God is, what it means when we say God is outside. He's away. He's far. But we say in Christian theism, he's also near. We solve the problem of distance. The Christian believes that in him we live and move and have our being. That's Acts 17:28. We just read that. Yet we are we. God is God and we are not, she says. If we in all creation are small pieces of deity, then we in all creation are worthy of worship. And the Bible is completely wrong to condemn us for doing so. The God of the Bible is in and around all things, but he is distinct from them. Again, what the panentheists don't acknowledge. And then she says this, and this is uncomfortable. I don't know why this is uncomfortable, but it's true. Even in hell, God is fully present. Now, if you're like me, you're like, I don't know how to deal with that. But it's right. Even in hell, God is fully present, though its inhabitants perceive only the wrath of God. For the believer, eternity will be a place where we experience the presence of God to the fullest of our capability. There we will experience him as Emmanuel. That's why I had asked Joe to read that earlier. It's a Christmas passage, right? Why would I choose to read a Christmas passage today? Because we will experience God as Emmanuel, God with us. And there in eternity, we will do it only as we have experienced him in a limited way during this life. This is what it means for God to be both transcendent but close. But how close? How close? How close does God get, right? As if we think, again, once again, we could be somewhere where he's not. That the place I'm in is so dark that not even God is here. I mean, maybe you've been to places in the world where you're like, man, this is a God-forsaken place. This is just a God-forsaken, I feel that way when I go to IU. Just kidding. This is a God-forsaken place. No way. I'm sorry. I sent two sons there, okay? But you should see some of the stuff that's coming out of there. But anyway, it's just the places in our lives, the dark places, the far places, the places where it just feels that God is so distant. So what do we do with that? How close does God get, spatially speaking? Well, in Psalm 139, I didn't read this because I wanted to save it for now. Down verses 13 through 16, you get what we call the sanctity of life passage. If the scientists so-called have you convinced that life doesn't begin at conception, then here is some information for you. David said, "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you, God, for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it." If you're struggling with the question of whether or not life begins at conception, I encourage you to meditate on that verse right there. Because what you see about the omnipresence of God in that one verse alone is that this immense, all-encompassing, universally present God dwells even in the microscopic places of life. So when David says, "Where can I possibly go where you aren't, where you will not be found?" David says, "It's not in the womb, because even there, you're working." You know, that song we sang a bit ago, this was the first time I really connected. Again, that song we sang, "Even when I don't feel it, you're working." God is there in the microscopic as well as in the vastness of our universe. That, my friends, is what it means to acknowledge and prayerfully worship an omnipresent deity. But his nearness is not merely described by location, but his purpose. That's what David is saying there. That in the location of even the microscopic places in the womb where life begins, David says he's there with purpose. He's working. His nearness is not merely described by location, but by purpose. And we see that in Matthew chapter 1. The passage that Joe read made it very clear. This is about Jesus, the Messiah, which is an identifying marker. This is about calling the child Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This is about calling him Emmanuel because he is the only representation through the incarnation of God coming into the world to where God is truly with us this way. Look, the virgin will conceive, verse 23. She will conceive a child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. John Frame says that to say God is present or with us is not merely to describe his location, but to describe his saving purpose. He comes among us, not just to be among us, but to deliver us from sin and its consequences. So we're back to my introduction to close. What do we do when he feels distant? If God is near, and even microscopically near, if I can't go anywhere where he's not, then why at times does he feel so different? That's an uncomfortable thing to think about, really. There's not just one answer to it. But James tells us the place to start. In James chapter 4, verse 8, he says, come close to God, and God will come close to you. Which I hear the question in my head, okay, Beaver, if God feels distant, who moved? If God feels distant, who moved? James says, come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. It can mean that God is distant because there's something in my way. There's sin in my way. That sin can be manifested, obviously, from my behavior that moves away from where God is leading. That moves away from what God has standardized as truth for my life. That as he is near me and transcendent above me as Lord, it means that I am under his authority. And if I am not living under his authority, if I've moved out from under that, then obviously he's going to feel distant. And I need to look for the places in my life where sin might be causing that, to repent of it. The illustration, wash your hands, purify your hearts, is a word of repentance. And there are other things that are there. There are things that I can look to for security. There are things that I can look to for significance. We don't call them idols, but that's what they are. I can look to those things and completely allow them to replace a relationship with God. That'll certainly make him distant. And then I can also choose to just forsake the means that he gives me to reveal himself to me. Part of the reason God feels distant is that I don't go to the Word of God to where he's revealing himself to me and relating with me. I don't need to read the Bible. Well, then he's going to feel distant. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, Isaiah says, the high and lofty one who lives in eternity, this is our transcendent God. He is the holy one. He's the one who says this. I live in the high and holy place, but notice again, with. I live in the high, even in the Old Testament. This isn't just for the New Testament, even in the Old Testament. I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I'm transcendent, but I am also near to the humble. I restore the crushed spirit. Any of you here this morning, you feel crushed. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts, God says. So how do we land this? How do we leave here with something to apply for the rest of the week? How will an intentional consideration of God's omnipresence help me, Dale? Pull it out of the chalkboard and show me where the rubber meets the road. I'm glad you asked. Because God is omnipresent, I must remember that I'm not forsaken. You are not forsaken. Even in the places where you think God has forsaken, if you're there and you're looking for him, he will be found. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. The problem is it sometimes feels like he has. And all you got to do is get married to test this. I'm not encouraging you to run out just to test it by getting married, but all you got to do is get married to test this. It's terrifying to think that I wake up with a woman now who knows me. It terrifies me to think that this woman isn't always treated very well by me. I'm quite sure that this woman who had all those mushy-gushy romantic feelings that a Hallmark movie dictated she should have, I am sure that that woman doesn't always feel those same feelings. But she knows, as I know, that there is a transcendent God who is over us. It means that he is Lord over us. And the vows that we made to each other weren't merely made to each other. So I am thankful that there is patience. I am thankful that there is forgiveness. I am thankful that even when this woman who wakes up next to me every morning, I am thankful that when she does, she doesn't base her decision on whether or not she feels good about it. You see, sometimes we've got to tell ourselves, I'm not forsaken even when I feel like it. I've got to ask myself every day, God, am I going to trust you today? Even when I feel the darkness surround me, even when I feel alone in this, even when I don't feel that roller coaster experience of the high or the pleasurable things that come in a relationship with you, am I going to be willing to say that distance is only in my mind? And I'm going to take that and I'm going to allow the Word of God to lord over it. You are not forsaken. Secondly, because God is omnipresent, we can pray anywhere. You can pray anywhere. I'm glad you come to church. I'm thankful that you do. But when you leave here today, this should just be a reminder that God goes with you everywhere you go. And you can pray wherever you are. You can share your faith wherever you are. Even in places that feel God forsaken, you can share your faith with somebody else in a God forsaken place. And then thirdly, because God is omnipresent, he's always a guest. You don't lock him out of the bedroom. You don't lock him out of the kitchen. You don't lock him out of the living room. You don't say, this is off limits. No, he goes with you as a guest wherever you are. The only difference is that this guest happens to be, if you're a believer, the Lord over your life. And that should affect your decisions. It should affect your actions. You take him with you everywhere you go. Let's have a benediction. Would you stand with me? Now may the one who goes before you to lead and is within you to feed, he is behind you to guard you, and he is the one who is under you to establish you in faith. This omnipresent God is above you as Lord, and may he keep you in perfect peace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would dismiss us now with your blessing, that you would reframe or even change the way we think about you, having gone through these weeks of study up to this point. And Lord, as we now look more specifically at the different variety of attributes, your holiness, your unchangeableness, Father, as we look at your mercy, God, as we look at your love, Lord, I pray that we do so now from the platform of these wonderful, universal, everlasting things about you. And Father, I pray that you've used this already in our lives, coming to us through our minds, that you've used them now through our hearts to worship you. For Christ's sake and his glory, we pray. Amen and amen.